Casey. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning. So we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a little while. And based on all that Jesus has said and all the miracles that Jesus has done to back up his statements, it's not surprising that he's evoking strong reactions from people. Very strong reactions. It's not surprising to have a strong reaction when somebody says that they're not only human, but they're God in the flesh. When they have the ability alone to judge the whole world and to forgive the sins of mankind. Those are astounding, earth-shattering claims. We don't hear that from somebody and say, okay, that's interesting, I'm gonna go talk to somebody else. That's earth-shattering, that's life-changing, what Jesus has been saying and the miracles he's been doing to prove that he has the power to do those things. He's claiming to be the king of the world, and that's gonna evoke strong reactions. You either embrace him or reject him. You either love him or try to get rid of him. You either embrace his agenda for your life and the world and value him above all else, or you try to reject him and pursue what you want to pursue. So a little bit of background leading up to chapter 26. We got today. It's been a little while, right? A few months since we've been in Matthew. So let me bring you back very briefly. In chapters 24 and 25, Jesus taught about the end of the age and the signs that would accompany the end of the age and the fact that one day he, the just judge, would return. And so we talked about through the parables that he taught in chapter 4 and 25 about how do we live in the meantime? Use our heads and heart and hands that he's given to us, knowing that one day what he speaks about, what he promised about the end of the age and his return will take place. How do we live in the meantime? And so Jesus, up until this moment, going back even further, has been living his life, fulfilling prophecies about himself as the Messiah, teaching and speaking about the kingdom of God, performing miracles to show that he is the one sent by God. Find ourselves, is the mic, you guys can hear me all right? In and out. Should I speak louder every time? That wouldn't help. All right. I'm going to like fidget with it, which I know actually doesn't do anything, but... Okay. How is it now? How is it now? Okay, I'm just going to try. So, we find ourselves now in the Gospel of Matthew at the point in time where the teaching of Jesus, the speaking of Jesus about the kingdom has come to an end. And now it's time for him to approach and walk towards the cross. It's time for the substitutionary death of the king to make the kingdom possible for his people. He's heading towards the cross. And we're going to see that what leads Jesus to the cross is the confluence, the combination of both human and divine wills, the mystery of that. So, main idea for the message here, chapter 26, verses 1 through 16, is actually a question for us to consider. What do you choose? Life with or life without Jesus? That's what we see happening in this story. A choice. Strong reaction of either embracing him or rejecting him. What do you choose, life with or life without Jesus? So here's where we're going to go for the roadmap. First, we see the plot of God and of man. We see that the Jewish leaders scheme together of how to get rid of Jesus. They choose life without him, and they're going to plot to make that a reality. Next, we see the choice of Mary, the perfume of Mary in verses 6 through 13, and her choice, her passionate choice of life with Jesus. And then it ends on a sour note, the payment for Judas. His choice was his master, and it was not King Jesus. So that's where we're going to go. Those are the verses that go along with it. So the first thing that we read about in Matthew's gospel, in verses 1 through 5, is the plot of God and of man, the Jewish leaders scheming to get rid of Jesus. But we see in these first five verses both the prediction of what Jesus says will happen and then the plans of the Jewish leaders. So first we look at in verses 1 to 2 what Jesus says will happen. He says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, teaching's done, now time to head towards the cross, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So, Jesus has told the disciples 3 other times in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. He's told them he's going to be crucified after he's tortured. He's going to be handed over to the Jewish leaders. Even more than that, he's going to be handed over to the hands of mankind that will put him there on the cross. He'll be crucified and he'll be raised from the dead 3 days later. He's told them that 3 previous times we read about in the gospel. However, here in Matthew 26, he's telling them when, the precise time, when that's going to happen. 2 days away on the Passover. The Passover was a very important day, festival, for the Jewish people. And it still is for us today, remembering the history of God's people. Every year, the Jewish people would have a celebration and a feast to remember the event called Passover, when God passed over the Jewish homes that had the blood of an unblemished lamb painted on the doorposts so that their firstborns would live. The last plague before Pharaoh finally let the Hebrews leave Egypt and be sent off to be led by Moses and the Lord. And every year they celebrate that. I was doing a little bit of research and found that the population of Jerusalem would be somewhere around 50,000 people during the time, first century Jesus' time. But during the Passover, that population would swell to at least 6 times the population. People would come, Israelites would come from all over, purchase a lamb if they could afford it, sacrifice it, and remember the Passover. It was a lot of lambs died that day. That was not their favorite day. But the Hebrew people remembered. The Hebrew people remembered. I was thinking of Chick-fil-A with the, like, buy, you know, what do they say, buy? Eat more chicken, buy more beef. Is that it? Something like that. Anyway, thank you. I don't know why my mind went there. Okay, so every year, they would sacrifice all these lambs. It was a lot of lambs, all these families, 250,000 families or so, around that number. And they would purchase their lambs, and they would sacrifice, and they would remember the Passover. And all of those lambs, in fact, all of the animals that were sacrificed throughout the sacrificial system of the Jewish history was pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus, of the Son of God, who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of the sins of his people. And so they remembered, they celebrated, they sacrificed these lambs, all pointing to Jesus, the one that would die for the sins of the whole world. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover lamb, and he's been sacrificed. It's why Revelation 5, and I'll paraphrase it for you, Jesus is depicted as the worthy Lamb of God by whose blood ransomed people from every tribe, language, and nation. And it's why John the Baptist, in the appearance, the first appearance of Jesus, pointed to him and said, there he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All the other lambs were pointing forward to the death of Jesus, the spotless, sinless, perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So, what is the prediction of Jesus? He's saying in 2 days on the Passover, that's when he's going to be crucified. That was always God's plan. That the whole history of the sacrificial system and of Passover was pointing to that day in history when Jesus, God the Son, would die for the sins of the world. Part of the plan. That's Jesus' prediction. But the plans of the Jewish leaders was not the same. We read about that in verses 3 to 5. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said. Not during the festival. Or there may be a riot among the people. You see, I pointed out the population at the time to also point out that with 6 times at least the normal population, the Jewish leaders were aware that if they took Jesus and tried to kill him during that time, there could easily be a riot against what they were doing. And it could get out of hand quickly. And in reading their scheming and plotting to kill Jesus and when to kill Jesus, I was reminded of Psalm chapter 2, that says the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. They plan. But who was right? Was it the Jewish leaders? Or was it Jesus? And the answer, if someone's right or Jesus, the answer is literally always Jesus. Jesus was right. He would die on the Passover. Proverbs 19 says, many are the plans in the mind of a person, in the mind of a man, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. Always, always, always. No matter how much power or authority a person thinks that they have, God's in control and his purpose will prevail. He would die on the Passover. You see, the Jewish leaders had already chosen death for Jesus in their hearts. They already chose that they wanted life without him, but now they're scheming with their hands and their minds of how to make that happen. And the tragedy for them was, in an attempt to save themselves, save their power, save their reputation, because they were envious of Jesus, save perhaps what they thought they were doing to save the people of Israel from incurring Rome's wrath. If Jesus keeps making such a commotion with all these people, the Romans might come and crush them. In an attempt to save themselves, they actually incurred the wrath of God. In an attempt to save their own lives, they lose their souls. Because that's what happens when we choose life without Jesus, when we choose a different master. So what do we choose? Life with him or life without him? So let me get to my favorite part of this message, which is in verses 6 through 13, where we see what Mary chose. The perfume of Mary. I see in verses 6 through 13, costly love from Mary. Then criticism from the disciples, and then a confrontation from Jesus to those disciples. And I want to give a little side note for the five of you that may care about this. It seems that Matthew put this description of this event of Mary pouring her oil over Jesus' head not in chronological order. And not my opinion, but a lot of the opinion, well, I agree with this opinion. A lot of the commentators are saying he places this event of Mary pouring the oil on Jesus' head for thematic purposes, to show the contrast between Judas, the Jewish leaders, and Mary. And specifically, the value that these people put on Jesus. See how the Jewish leaders value Jesus. See how Mary values Jesus, and see how Judas values him. And they're placed side by side in the narrative for thematic purposes. This event happened, according to John 12, about 5 or 6 days prior, the night before Palm Sunday. That's when Mary did what she did. But I think Matthew put it here to show the contrast of how they value Jesus differently and to show some of the motive for why Judas betrayed the Lord. So, first, the costly love for Mary in verses 6 through 7. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. So, we don't know much about Simon the leper. It doesn't give us a lot of details. But if they called him Simon the leper, we probably know at least one fact about him, right? His name was Simon, yes. And he probably was a leper. If somebody is named Harry the headache man, he probably gets headaches. If someone's named, you know, John the hot tub person, he probably has a hot tub, and I'm probably going to try to be friends with him so I can hang out and use his hot tub. But Simon is known as Simon the leper. He probably had leprosy. But in addition to that, Jesus had probably already healed Simon, or else he wouldn't be there in the house with them. They're in Simon the leper's house, and we know from John 12 that it was Mary who came in and poured this very expensive perfume on his head. Now, I love this true story. And I think in Mary's mind, she was thinking, what can I give to him? If the Jewish leaders were just thinking, what can we do to get rid of him? Mary's mind is, what can I give to him? When it says she poured very expensive perfume on him, the commentators agree that this was about 1 year's worth of work. 1 year's salary. She poured over the head of Jesus in a matter of what? Moments. It was costly. It was personal. And there was at least one person in the world at the time that believed there was nothing too good to withhold from Jesus.
at least one person, nothing too good to hold back from King Jesus. I believe she did that for Jesus alone. And while it cost her a lot, do you think she regretted it? No. I think it was one of the sweetest moments of her life. Just take a moment to marvel at what she did. And I truly hope that at the end of our lives, we have moments, plural, moments like this. It's not going to be an exact replica. There's no opportunity to do again what she did. But there are opportunities to give lavishly like she did, for Jesus alone. I believe as I was reading through this and preparing this message, a thought kept coming to me, which is that what Mary did, I believe, was led by the Holy Spirit. It was lavish. It was over the top. And the timing of it was perfect, leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. She was led by God to do it. I don't think we're meant to try to contrive or force something like this to happen, where you can't give lavishly and extravagantly like this every day. But I pray at the end of our lives, we look back and we have those sweet moments where we know God led us to do something above and beyond what we normally do. Just costly, sacrificial, personal, and for Jesus alone. I hope we're obedient when those moments happen, when those opportunities happen. We were talking in Tribe about this text. And I remember leaving Tribe and thinking to myself, there's no message that I could preach or that I've heard that is as special as what we just experienced in talking about this passage and talking about our lives and talking about experiences in our lives and people that we know based on what Mary has done. And I was reminded that costly sacrificial giving, it's often not financial, is it? You know, I was trying to think, are there examples of Jesus showing up to people's houses with like bags of money or something and saying, like, here's my gift to you, money. I think the only example I could think of was when he gave a coin to Peter, like supernaturally to pay a tax. It's like that's the one time he gave money to somebody. There's all kinds of other opportunities to give sacrificially. And I don't have stories that I can tell personally, that I'm going to tell personally, from stories I've heard from you guys. But just generally speaking here, I want to share. If you've taken a summer, part of a summer, and you served, these are just some examples, and you've served at a Christian camp, you could have made a lot more money doing something else, couldn't you? You could have used your time in a different way that might have built up your resume for future jobs or something. But you chose to give your time, your energy, your emotional bandwidth to those kids, to those people, to serve. If you've chosen a job where you could have made a lot more money doing something else, you could have lived somewhere a lot more comfortable. I wonder often, I'm in full-time ministry. That's why I'm here in a place that's cold 5 months out of the year. I would live somewhere else if I didn't feel God called me to be here in the Northeast, specifically Northeast. I'd go somewhere else. But he did. And I'm here. And I like you guys. It's true. And I want to see more disciples, more people having the opportunity to know Christ in the Northeast. And so if you chose a location or a job where you could have made more money, you could be more comfortable, but you believe God led you to do what you're doing for him and for his kingdom, even though it's costly, even though it's extravagant, it's a lifetime perhaps, or a decade that you're giving. But do you regret it, those experiences where you pour out yourself, your time, maybe your money, your emotional bandwidth, etc., for the king and his kingdom? It's beautiful. That's what matters. And we don't regret it. During this sweet moment where Mary is pouring out herself to Jesus, during this beautiful moment, we begin to hear a little bit louder and a little bit louder murmuring, complaining in the background. The criticism from the disciples in verses 8 through 9. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. You know what this tells us? One of the things it tells us is we may do something from the purest of motives, for Jesus alone, as an act of worship, and yet others may see it as waste. You may do something as best to your ability. I don't think there is 100% pure motives, but as best as you can, your motives are that you want to serve Jesus, you want to do something out of an act of worship, sacrificially, that's costly and personal, and you do it, and your family or your friends, you should probably get new friends if this is the case, or the people in your job, they say that was wasteful. You shouldn't have done that. Worship can be perceived as waste. And truly, it often is in our world, isn't it? You know, it wasn't the first time that Mary was misunderstood and what she was doing was perceived as wasteful. You know, Mary appears three times in the Gospels, three different events. And each time we find her at the feet of Jesus, and each time we find her misunderstood. In Luke chapter 10, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, receiving his teaching, listening to what he's saying. And Martha, her sister, misunderstood, thought she was being lazy. Why are you not helping? Second time is in John 11. We find Mary again at the feet of Jesus, this time grieving the loss of her brother, Lazarus, who had died. She was misunderstood by the mourners that were with her in the house, thinking that she was heading to the tomb when really she was heading to the feet of Jesus. And now we see in Matthew 26 and three other places in the gospel, we find her again at the feet of Jesus, this time pouring out her best to her king. And this time it's the disciples, the people that are supposed to know and follow God, that misunderstand Mary and criticize her. We may even be criticized by each other. You know, Mary didn't go up and ask each disciple, "Do you think it's a good idea if I do this?" She was led by God to do it, and she did it. And the disciples misunderstood her. And I want to note here that Jesus knew full well what it was like to be misunderstood, didn't he? Throughout his life, he was misunderstood. His family went to go get him, to get him to stop teaching at one point, because they thought he was going a little loony. Get him away from that. They wanted to talk to him about it. His family often misunderstood him, his earthly family. The disciples definitely misunderstood Jesus often. And then even at the very end of his life, when he is dying on the cross, what's one of the last things he says? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know. They still don't know what they're doing." He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. The disciples are complaining, they're murmuring, "Why this waste?" And again, we know from John chapter 12 that the first disciple to speak up about this waste, this idea that she's wasting all this money, was Judas. It says in John 12 that Judas objected, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was the one in charge of the money. He was the treasurer of the group, and he was a thief. He would often take some for himself, for his own purpose, and his own use. And in Judas's complaint, with his mind on his true master, the other disciples catch on, and they begin to complain as well. The murmur becomes contagious, and the rest of them join in and say, "Yeah, maybe that is," and they start criticizing her, and they judge her for what she did. And it started with one person. Do you know how contagious attitudes can be? Do you know how contagious? It's not that we have to be like everybody else is in a group. We know we shouldn't always do that. But man, it's easier to be pessimistic when everyone else is pessimistic. It's easier to be fearful when everybody else is afraid. Everyone else is running to Market 32 to get toilet paper. I don't know why, but I should probably do it too. Because we're afraid. Might run out. It's so silly. It's contagious. Catches on. But in the same way, our positive, what we do well, is also contagious. If you are part of a community that often tells each other how they care about each other, that they love each other, it's easier for you to say it. The culture builds. When we're part of a group that's generously and excitingly giving our time and our resources for the sake of the King and King Jesus, and we see others doing it as role models of that, that can be caught. Often what's in life, what's taught, it's more caught than taught. I can say that better. Often in life, what we experience and how we develop can be more caught than taught. It's contagious. When we believe that God hears our prayers, that God changes lives, that God moves, that God will answer our prayers when we pray, we're going to want to pray more, and it's going to be more contagious. That's the kind of church culture that I would like for us to be. More and more and more so. Expectant. Their attitude, Judas's attitude of criticizing Mary was contagious. The rest of them join in. The whole room is murmuring. And Jesus looks and she sees now that it's bothering Mary what they're saying, and he confronts them. Verses 10 to 13. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she's done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus was not afraid to confront people when they were hurting somebody else. No matter where they were on the social hierarchy, no matter how much power or authority they had, he was not afraid to speak out. He tells them to stop it. He defends his people and he calls out those in truth and in grace. In verse 11, he says, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." What does he mean by that? Well, in 2 days, like he just said to his disciples, he would be crucified and die. He'd be raised from the dead, be with them 40 days more, and then be gone. No longer in the flesh with the disciples. They had a short time with him, with his manifest presence. Jesus in person. And he's saying, "You're not going to always have me." He was not saying that the poor didn't matter. It's so unfortunate how this text from Jesus can be used by believers and Christians and people pretending to be Christians to say, we don't need to care about the poor. Jesus said they're always going to be here, those in need. It doesn't erase the fact that Jesus just said in his teaching one chapter earlier, when you serve, when you meet the needs of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, it's as if you're doing it to me. It doesn't erase all the commands that he'd already given. And even prior to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 15, the commands of how to treat each other. When those who are poor and needy are around you, open your hands widely, generously, to give. That's Jesus' heart for the poor and the needy. It wasn't to neglect that. But he's saying what she was doing was for a specific purpose. You wouldn't always have me. He says in verse 13, she's preparing me. She did it to prepare me for burial. Whether she knew she was doing that or not is up for conversation. But bodies would be anointed after they were dead and in the tomb to prevent the smell. Remember Lazarus, 4 days after he had died? He said his body smells. Jesus' body wouldn't be in the tomb for more than 3 days. He wouldn't need the oil and the perfume later. And so he receives it now in this beautiful moment of Mary pouring out her best to him. And in verse 13, he says, where this gospel's preached, this story will be told. And in each gospel account, all four gospels, this true story is told. Acts of sacrificial love never die. They don't. And the effects of truly sacrificial love for the King will be shown throughout all of eternity, the effects that they have. Mary didn't know that what she did would be recorded in Scripture. She didn't know as she approached King Jesus alone to pour out her perfume on him. Maybe she had an idea it would fill the whole house with that sweet smelling aroma. But she didn't know it would fill the whole world. She didn't know it would be told everywhere as part of the story of what King Jesus has come to do. And she didn't know that her giving out her best to Jesus would prepare even us now today as we get closer to the true event where the greatest sacrificial act in history occurred, where Jesus gave his life for us, for the world. As it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the greatest sacrificial act ever done in history. And her loving act here prepares our hearts to hear it. She chose life with Jesus. She valued Jesus, and she proves it with how she lived and what she gave. What do we choose? Life with or life without Jesus? How do we value him? We've seen the story of the Jewish leaders trying to get rid of Jesus. We see what Mary did, valuing Jesus, choosing passionately life with him. And now it ends on a bit of a sour note in verses 14 to 16. What did Judas choose? Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. What did Judas choose? He chose life without Jesus. Why? There's a couple ideas about why Judas did what he did. And I've heard one more recently, this idea that Judas was becoming more and more disenchanted with Jesus and the Messiah he was turning out to be, and he wanted Jesus to show, to bring the kingdom right then and there, so if he forced his hand and brought the Romans to him to capture him, then Jesus surely will bring the kingdom fully on earth, and it'll be the end like we're all waiting for, and he'll show himself to be the king. But I don't see any evidence for that idea in Scripture. And if you think that's the one, come talk to me about it. I'd love to have a conversation about it. But I'm going to teach to you the only evidence that I see of what Judas's true master was and why he did what he did. And it's because his master was money. When Jesus taught you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and money, it seems that Judas chose the latter. He had been with the disciples, sure, for the 3 years, learning Jesus' teaching, even being sent out by Jesus to perform miracles and to teach about the kingdom. But he shows that his heart was actually far from the king. His mind and his heart was often where it was, on his true treasure, and that was money. 2 Peter 2 says, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And we get this little picture in John 12 of Judas caring about and taking from the money bags for his own purposes over that couple years of following Jesus. And his cumulative decisions of serving his true master of money led to this eventual conclusion of him handing over his fake master, not his true master Jesus, to what he truly served, money. I want to point out that he wasn't forced to do this. Decision after decision after decision, and he's eventually, as Roman 1 says, handed over to his own desires. Sure, there's prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the Messiah being betrayed by a close friend. Sure, Jesus said that one of the 12 would betray him, and he even shows specifically at the Last Supper who it is. And yet Judas made the decision to do it. You see, what we serve, everyone serves someone. Everyone has a master. And there's an eventual end. There's an eventual conclusion to what we serve, of what we're giving our lives towards, of what we value. There's an eventual conclusion. And every day, we are either one step closer, one day closer, to gaining everything or losing everything. Every day, we are one day closer, one step closer to gaining or losing everything. And that is entirely dependent on whom we serve. There's a lot of masters out there beckoning for our attention, including money, that will end up taking everything from us. And then there's King Jesus. What was the payment for Judas? 30 pieces of silver. We have an idea again of how the Jewish leaders value Jesus. When Judas said, what will you give me for him? they count out 30 pieces of silver, the price for a slave, not immensely valuable. And Judas, seeing a bit of his heart, he accepts it. He takes it. He didn't value Jesus. And unfortunately, some sell Jesus for even less. And we ask ourselves the question, what is worth pursuing more than him? What is worth pursuing in life more than God himself? As Jesus said, what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world but lose their soul? Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he watched for an opportunity, as it says in verse 16, to hand him over. And he would. And he will. It seems that money was the master for Judas. And unfortunately, money is the master for many. I'm going through a book right now called Jesus' Terrible Financial Advice. It's kind of a funny title. But a lot of people, when they read what Jesus says about money, what the Bible says about money, they might look at it and say, that's terrible advice. We could do a whole message about that. I'm not going to do it. But I've been reminded, just three quick things, been reminded about how vastly different the approach of Jesus and the Bible's teaching is about money versus what the American dream statement and goal of money is. That our value and our worth is not defined by what we possess and what we have and how much money we have put away. And I've been reminded how easily it is for money. There's a reason Jesus kept bringing it up and how it's taught over and over again in the Word. How easily money can become a master. Why? At least two reasons. Because of fear and because of selfishness. Why can money be such an enticing master? Because we're afraid. What if X, Y, or Z happens and I don't have a certain amount put away? Then I'm going to be in a lot of trouble. Then how do I know I'll be able to? And then we just have all these ideas of what could go wrong. And money becomes a refuge for us because of fear. Or money becomes a master because of selfishness. I know what I want, and if I just have enough money, I can get it, whether it's God's will for my life or not. And we try to shortcut God and his will. Money can so easily become a master, and I'm reminded how in my own life, I'm not exempt from this. None of us are. And without that open-handed, Lord, I'm yours and everything I have is yours, not just how I think about how I use my money and my resources, but my relationship with it. That it's truly not mine. Have you believed over the last month in your own life that what you have actually belongs to you and just you? Do you believe that lie? It's his. And we have a certain period of time in this life to be stewards, to take care of what God has entrusted to us. But it's from God, through God, and for God, like everything else. Life is a lot more than what we have. Life is a lot more than money. And I'm grateful that's true. I'm grateful there's a much better master than money. And that's King Jesus. We can go to him with our fear. It's why it's the most repeated command in Scripture, don't be afraid. Because he knows we tend to be afraid. And we can turn to him with our fear as our refuge and the one that will provide for us. And we can go to him with our desires. That's why he says, come to me, all you who are thirsty. He wasn't talking about water at the time. He's saying, with what you want, with what you desire in life, trust him with that. Don't turn to selfishness and to just get whatever you want, not thinking about or not considering if it's what God wants for you or not. There's a lot better master than money. And when we look at God, when we look at what Christ did on the cross, not holding back at all, pouring out his life, pouring out his soul for us, it becomes a lot less scary to give our best. It becomes a lot less scary to do what Paul says in Romans 12, to be a living sacrifice in every aspect of our lives, to give our best, to not hold back. It becomes less scary and more beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, you are more valuable by far than anything or anyone else. If Father, we know that when you are our master, our Lord, our Savior, every day we're getting closer to gaining everything. Father, would you remind us, show us the lies that we've been believing as we give worth and value to anything more than you. Help us, Lord. And God, I pray that when we look back at our lives, we have many sweet moments like Mary, where we poured out our lives for you, for the sake of your kingdom, for your glory. Help us to set our eyes on you and you alone. Help us to trust you, Lord, the one that didn't hold back, that gave personally, costly. We can never accuse you, God, of not being sacrificial. You gave it all. You gave your son. So, Lord, aspire us anew to be looking for opportunities throughout our life, to give our time, to give our emotional bandwidth, to give our resources, to give our heart, our mind, our hands to you. Lord, as we continue to sing your words, as we do every week, take communion and remember your body broken, your blood shed. Draw our hearts to you, and help us know that our desires and our goals and our lives are safe, hidden in you. Amen.